And now, as we're singing the first and second verses of our convention theme, hymn number 267, we're going to ask Brother Bruno to come to the rostrum, and we'll remain seated for the both verses. Convention and for this date is our dear brother Bruno Heck, who is an elder with the Chicago, Illinois Ecclesia. I'm sure that Brother Bruno is known to many of us, if not all of us, having served faithfully in the harvest effort and continuing even to this day. We've appreciated his ministry, and we know that the Lord will have a blessing in store for us equally as well on this occasion. When we asked Brother Bruno for his subject, he said he would announce it himself. So at this time, we turn the rostrum over to Brother Bruno, who will announce his subject.
Thank you, Brother Ed. With me, I bring the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago, all in their characteristic way are striving to be pleasing to the Lord, and I'm sure the brethren throughout the world think of one another, and hence their expression of love and greetings to you. Usually, the chairman announces the subject, but we thought we'd like to take a few minutes of introductory remarks leading up to the subject, and hence our handling it in that way. You remember the brother reading the manna enunciated the date, September 1979. Have we been thinking that we are now 105 years since our Lord has returned? 105 years, next month will be since our Lord has returned. This means we're in the second century of the millennium. Surely these things cannot go on forever. And yet we are confident that church is still residing on this side the veil. We are confident and not a shadow of doubt that the one used by the Lord in a special sense certainly has provided us the proper meat in due season. And in this connection, we'd like to call your attention to something. And we're looking at 2 Peter, 2nd chapter of Peter, 3rd, 2nd epistle of Peter, 3rd chapter. And there you remember he talks about the day of the Lord. I'm looking at the 10th verse. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And then this text we particularly call your attention to. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? The apostle raises this question. And of course the answer is obvious. We should be examples of the believer, true ambassadors for Christ. Our lives should be a testimony to all about us. The church is prophesied as being in the extreme last days of the present order of things. We think of Psalm 46. In Psalm 46, there the prophet talks about the Lord assisting her, and that early in the morning. We like the Rotherham translation, where he mentions, it goes like this. God shall help her by the turnings of the morning. Notice he has plural, turnings of the morning. And this is merely a suggestion. We indeed have been blessed by the turning of the morning, the dawn of the morning. We have this here flood of truth, the meat in due season is given to us by our Lord, by our return Lord through that faithful channel. And we wonder whether it being stated here in the prayer, there's another turnings. And this turnings, we believe, is referring to now. Now. Going back to 2 Peter, we have an interesting statement there in the 3rd chapter, 15th verse. And in our asking ourselves, and the brethren have asked throughout the years, why is it taking so long? Why are things seeming to linger? Why isn't the kingdom here in fullness of power? And in the 15th verse, the apostle says, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Brother Russell, in commenting on this text in the tower in 1916, March, makes this remark regarding a similar query, which we just raised a moment ago, as to why we're here so long. And he says that perhaps some of us needed more time to make our calling election sure. And then to those who have consecrated since 1914, he says, perhaps some of us needed the time to make our calling and election sure. So projecting this principle that we're here in 1979, undoubtedly the reason things seemingly are long, we're thinking of Habakkuk, the vision isn't tearing, it seems to. God knows exactly what is taking place. It's just to our viewpoint, we cannot see clearly beforehand. And so we are privileged, those remaining church members, to be diligent in making our calling election sure. And so in view of this, we thought we'd select as a topic something from the pen of Brother Russell, the morning resolve. You know, in the scriptures, he's alluded to as the man with the writer's inkhorn. And verily, he has demonstrated that very much. We might mention in passing, too, that those who lived in the years of Brother Russell's day had the privilege of having personal contact with him. Besides the issuance of the volumes, of course, we had the volumes and the monthly issue, or semi-monthly eventually, of the Towers, his ministry. We, many of us here, if not all, as I look about the room, I doubt if there's anyone here that may have met Brother Russell personally, perhaps sister may have, no. Well, none of us here. We are the recipients of this unique talent of Brother Russell. As we look on this morning resolve, we have here couched in a very brief, terse language, this is what the Apostle Peter is telling us in view of all these things crumbling, and the church will be in the final scenes of the present order, what manner of person should we be? And so we thought that we'd go over this morning resolve carefully, because you know, when something becomes common, there's a tendency to take it for granted. There's gems of truth here in this morning resolve. And so you have my outline of the talk. A resolve is a declaration of determination. It's a declaration of determination. It's a statement of purpose. In fact, it designates a fixity of purpose. And it has nothing with doctrinal beliefs. If you look at it carefully, there's nothing pertaining to doctrines, but rather the Christian walk, my morning resolve. And you'll notice, too, in the morning resolve, it has four personal pronouns. You don't apply it to the brother there or the sister there. It has the personal pronouns of my, I, myself, and self. pertains to ourself. It starts out by saying, my earliest thought shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. You notice it says, my earliest thought I desire should be. What a wonderful reflection of growth it is if we can, upon our first conscious moment in the morning, think of God. Remember in Genesis, in the beginning, God, the first thing, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What a wonderful thing if we could have that as a part of a habit of our experiences. I desire how to achieve this. One brother one time suggested something to me. We've tried it, and we've had some success. We failed, but we're trying to continue to repeat the noble desire, and that is, before retiring at night, to think on the things above. And we mean not merely our prayer just prior to our going to sleep, but rather dwelling on the divine plan, dwelling upon the things of God, his character, his plan, and so forth and so on. And perhaps it may be that we will wake up in the morning with thinking of things of the Lord instead of, I've got to remember that dental appointment. I've got to remember to take the things to the cleaner. I've got to do at work. I've got to take care of the car. Are these the things that enter our mind? Just examine yourself. If we can only train ourselves to think of Godward, heavenward, my earliest thought, heavenward. And then this psalm is given, and I'm sure it isn't in the scriptures idly. And Brother Russell used as this text for the year, he had a text which he gave to the brethren. In the year of 1913, he gave this text, 116 Psalm 12 to 14, which paragraph we just read, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation, call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. It was in the year of 1913 that Brother Russell introduced the morning resolve. And then he published it for the benefit of the friends. The cup of salvation, just what is this? The cup of salvation is all the experiences which lie before us in this new day that is just before us as we rise. The cup of salvation. It's the trials, perhaps, adversities, sufferings, opportunities to serve the Lord, whatever it may be, we're willing to take it. This is a noble desire. And then we got to remember that we've got to call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. We cannot do things in our own strength. This is repeatedly taught in the scriptures. We must, in our prayers, seek the Lord's assistance. Hence, the apostle in Hebrews 4:16 says we should come boldly before the throne of grace. If our experiences, for instance, take the trend of difficulties, trials, something that taxes us to the utmost, the apostle says, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In 2 Samuel 22:30, we have another allusion to this matter of calling upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. 2 Samuel 22:30-34. And here the words are in connection with David, and yet they quite well picture the experiences of the church. For by thee I have run through a troop. By my God have I leaped over a wall. It's only by the Lord's assisting grace. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power. He maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon the high places. And so, brethren, we must be keenly aware of the fact that we cannot do things alone. It is only with the grace of the Lord helping us. Further, I will pay my vows unto the Most High. I will. A statement of determination. You're so set that you're going to be faithful today to the Lord with this new day before us. Ecclesiastes 5, 4-5 tells us how God views this matter of vows and the responsibilities therewith. Ecclesiastes 5, 4-5. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he had no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. And so, having entered into a covenant relationship with the Lord, let us not be derelict, careless, or indifferent, but let us constantly revive this, daily revive this determination that we will fulfill our obligations to God. A fool here, according to Scripture, is the one that's lacking some degree of good sense or discretion of judgment. You remember how the master puts it regarding this matter of entering into covenant relationship with God? He says this in Luke 14:28-32. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counted the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily after he had laid the foundation, is not able to finish it. And all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulted whether he'd be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desired conditions of peace. And so, having counted the cost, having entered into an intelligent covenant with God, let us not be derelict in carrying out that which we have vowed. And so, the question and answer in summarizing this first paragraph, what shall I render unto the Lord? I will pay my vows unto him for all he's done for me. He's enlightened me as to his grand plan of the ages for the rescue of the whole world of mankind. And in view of this here recognition of obligation and the response of wanting to fulfill that which we've obligated ourselves to, the next paragraph says, remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, continue the work of sacrificing of flesh in its interests, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance and joint heirship with my Redeemer. In view of this, I resolve I will fulfill my vows. Brother Russell was asked the question as to what he thought was the principal work of his life. And his reply was to make his own calling and election sure. You would think offhand, without perhaps thought, that he would say the vast work in which the Lord had placed him in charge of. No, he says, to make my calling and election sure. In this connection, we'd like to read the February 5th manna, which bears along this line as to our perspectives regarding what the Lord's will is for us. February 5th, this is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. Coming to the Scriptures to ascertain God's will, we find that the great work which God asks of us is not a work for others, but work in ourselves, subduing, conquering, ruling self. Everything else, therefore, our service to the household of faith and our doing good unto all men by home and foreign missions, etc., is subservient to this most important work within. Now, notice he says subservient. It isn't that you ignore the other, but you've got to have a proper focus as to what is the most important thing to do. For as the apostle by inspiration declares, though we should preach the gospel eloquently to others, and though we should give all our goods to feed the poor, or become martyrs for a good cause, without love, the Spirit of Christ and the Father developed in us as the ruling principle of life, we would be nothing from the divine standpoint. And so our main task is that of developing this Christ-like character, which means carrying out our covenant, which means conquering and ruling self, and yet not ignoring the other responsibilities we have as the Lord's people. So in view of how to pay our vows, we are going to remember the call, gather the saints together unto me. And our prime work in gathering the saints unto God is first ourselves and then our brethren. Continuing work of sacrificing the flesh. We look at Matthew 19 chapter, and there Jesus says in the 16th to the 21st verse, 19:16-21. There we have the story of the young man who came to Jesus and says, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he called and said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." He said unto him, "Which?" Jesus says, "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The young man said unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Jesus said unto him, "If thou be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." The thought here is that based on the life of righteousness, obedience to God, doing His will, we also, in order to gain eternal life, must be involved in this matter of sacrificing. Sacrificing what? The things that are legitimate and proper and good from a natural standpoint, and yet we're willing to lay them voluntarily on the altar in order that we may enhance our spiritual interests. This is the thought of sacrificing, that we may attain unto the heavenly inheritance. In the 16th verse, the man inquiring here says, "Good master," and of course our Lord queried, "Why call me good?" There was a thought behind this. If in effect, the inquirer addressing the master in this fashion, in effect was saying, "I recognize you as one sent of God. I recognize you as a unique prophet. Can you help me as to how I can be more pleasing to God?" And Jesus then says, are you calling me good merely out of politeness or out of decor, or do you genuinely mean that?" Hence, he was probing into the heart of the young man, and he found out that the young man was indeed doing the best he can. And yet, in order to gain life, it requires more than living righteously, but sacrificing the present aims, hopes, and ambitions, the advantages of the present, in order to obtain that which is in the future. In Luke 10:19-20, we have a similar reference to this. Luke 10:19-20 How that our sacrificing, in order to gain the heavenly inheritance, we must engage in sacrificing also that of developing a Christ-like character. I think we had put this reference out of place. It should be more in connection with that of works. In this 19:20 verse, the master here is talking about, talking to his disciples, with whom he gave special powers in order to perform miracles. "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents, scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And so, while you are doing a wonderful thing in attempting to arrest the people and call their attention to the true worship of God by your acts, your miracles, and so forth, your ministry, your chief joy should be what? That your names are written in heaven, the aspiration of the prize of the high calling, heirship of God, joint heirs with Christ. This should be the prime interest. And this coincides with this thought of Our chief concern, as Brother Russell mentions, to make our own calling and election sure. The next paragraph says, I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. I'll strive to be simple and sincere toward all. Simple means to be free from vanity, to be modest, and in other words, humble, the opposite of pride. In this connection, we think of the Beatitudes. You remember what the first Beatitude was? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first Beatitude of the nine given by our Lord is that of humility. I will strive to be simple. This is humility, not pride, arrogance, as though we're somebody. It says, I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. This is a spirit of the world of high-mindedness and being somebody. And I think it's important here, the notice that I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. How many of us, as we look back on our experiences, if we're in the company or have something to do with someone that is our superior, we conduct ourselves in the most exemplary manner. We're willing to listen. We don't intrude. We are all ears, strict attention. But if there's somebody our inferior, say intellectually or in some other manner, are we conducting ourselves also in a simple, modest, a humble manner? Or do we treat them by our action as though they're nobody? Let's think about that. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. And this is what the apostle talks about in Romans 12:16. Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not the high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. Sincere. Sincere, of course, means absence of hypocrisy, no feigning of anything, exaggeration. In other words, we're talking about honesty. You remember how Brother Russell puts it? Before one even enters into the family of God, by heredity, by a natural makeup, he must have what was known, he terms as the three H's. Humility, honesty, and hungering for the truth. And particularly we're underscoring this, honesty. Honesty must be honest. Why is honesty necessary? It's necessary in order to come to a true understanding of the divine plan. It's necessary for us to be honest in order to learn the unlearned things which may be part of our natural fallen propensities. It's necessary in our dealings with the brethren, yea, in everything. Now, it is possible that we may in a measure or grossly be dishonest, and this is not strange, because the apostle in one of his epistles talks about lying not one to another. He's addressing that to the saints. Imagine. So we have to be careful that we are not overtaken by the natural man along the lines. Hence, Brother Russell underscores this thought of are refreshing our minds each morning. Strive to be simple, sincere toward all, honest toward all. And then the next paragraph says, I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. To please and honor self. I think one of the greatest idolatrous things we can do is idolize ourselves instead of God. Remember, the Israelites were given as the first commandments, thou shalt have no other God, thou shalt have no God before me, Exodus 20:3. Thou shalt have no other God before me. It is part of the fallen human nature to just naturally, if we might call that, imperfection naturally to think of self. I will seek not to please and honor self. Now the first example of this matter of pleasing self, of course, we look back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3rd chapter. And, of course, you know we're talking about Mother Eve. And we look at 3rd chapter, verses 2, 3, and 6. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the garden, of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. She's talking to the serpent, figuratively. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for the food, something for her own benefit, something tasty, she saw the serpent eat it, and apparently he was the wisest of all animals in the Garden of Eden, she thought that it would be good for her. Good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, another gratification of her senses of appearance, thought that here they were forbidden to take of that fruit. It was good for the eye. And a tree that be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And so here we have the beginning of the idolatry of self. And we know what followed in the wake of that, our present condition. And so it is natural that Adam's offspring are tainted so in greater or lesser measure with this matter of thinking of self first. The Apostle John, alluding to this incident in the Garden of Eden in 1 John 2:16, reiterates the very things we read in Genesis when he declares in 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world is lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride of life. He had in mind that which took place in the Garden of Eden. This is the spirit of the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Hence, Brother Russell puts, I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. What a noble thought. Next paragraph says, I will be careful to honor the Lord my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. We're all acquainted with the Apostle James's dissertation on the power of the tongue in the 3rd chapter of John, of his epistle, in the 3rd chapter of his epistle. And there he enumerates how that ships are driven about by a small rudder, a fire is... First he says that if anyone thinks that they do not err with their tongue, he doesn't realize that he is lying and that there is none perfect. Everybody offends in thought, in word, at one time or another. In fact, daily they err with the tongue. And here is a statement of determination that I'll be careful to honor the Lord my lips. How careful are we? This same tongue, this same instrumentality, we may be guilty before the bar of judgment of sin, yet we use it to praise our brethren, do good. And the apostle there says, this cannot be. It's contrary to the physical laws of nature, how that from one source cannot come both water that's fresh and water that's salt. From one source cannot come figs and olives. It's either one or the other. And hence he rests our attention to the fact that we must make a determined effort to keep our words in control, honoring the Lord with our words. It's interesting, in a number of places, Brother Russell mentions that one of the grossest acts, or you might say sins, that the Lord's people commit, and this is true of some who are advanced Christians, he says, advanced Christians, they sin with their tongue. They evil speak. Evil speaking is so rife throughout the world and even can gain ascendancy amongst the Lord's people, the Lord's family. He says even the most advanced are guilty of this. And, of course, if persisted in, eventually it will bring bad fruitage. We have experimented on occasions to see how long a day would proceed before we erred with our tongue. Sometimes we've been successful with going beyond our immediate family, but we got into the work world, didn't take long. Sometime before we even leave the home, we've erred with our tongues. Now, all of us, as we examine ourselves, I'm sure can say the same thing. And so our tongue needs very diligent watching. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips. My words may be unctuous, blessed to all. When we heard that read this morning, did it just pass in our minds as words superficially? Let us think about these things. They're real. And then in Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, the apostle here is talking about the garment which the saints wear and how it becomes spotted. And I think the easiest way we spot our garments is that with our tongues. We are not always proper in the use of words and we incur spots. Now, he says here that Jesus would have it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by word, that he might present it to himself, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. And so we have a task. I'm sure everybody here, I do not think I err when I say everybody here daily, at least at the end of the day, should be able to make some reference to words which were not appropriate on their part and ask forgiveness, because there is a spot upon our robes. Some texts speaking of the propriety of good speech. Let's look at Colossians 4, 6. Colossians 4, 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. We like the diglot rending. And it says, let your speech be always with affability. That means graciousness. That you may, for it behooveth you to know how, for knowing how it behooves you to answer every man. Knowing how it behooves you to answer every man. So let your speech be with graciousness, affability, Wilson has, which means graciousness, affability. Psalm 19:14, the psalmist in many instances echoes the sentiments of the Christian walk of the saints. And there he says, Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Here he has a yearning that if only his speech might be flawless. We can try to have it that way. We will not succeed 100%. As the Apostle James says, but we can try. And as we incur these spots, let us be hastened to have them cleansed. Psalm 39:1 is another sentiment of the psalmist expressing the feelings of the saints. 39:1, I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. And then you remember our Lord, in Matthew 12:34-37, declared regarding speech, he made this statement, 34-37 verse. Well, he's speaking to the disciple of the scribes and Pharisees. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart speaketh forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. This confirms the Apostle James' thought that you cannot from the same source have habitually the same type of fruitage. It's either one or the other. And so it behooves the new creature to master to the best of its ability, with the Lord's grace, our control of our words. And as we do slip, which we're bound to, we know what we ought to do. I will seek to be faithful. Next paragraph says, I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. The importance of what some would term as trivial things, I think, is necessary on a part of the saints to reasonably discharge. We should be conscientious about everything we do. You may be termed by your fellow man, your neighbor, or perhaps even some brethren, as being a perfectionist. Yes, we should strive to be perfectionists. Not that we'll ever attain to it, but we should strive to be perfectionists. And this is explained in Luke 16 chapter, the parable of the steward who was dismissed because of, and we'll read that, 16th chapter of Luke. This principle is taught here, that we should be faithful not only in little things, but big things. In the 10th verse, first of all, we read 16:1 in this parable. There are many lessons in this parable. We're just going to touch on one or two here. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, which, and the same was accused unto him that he wasted his goods. In other words, he didn't carry out properly his steward. He wasted his goods and perhaps was careless about little things where he should have been more diligent. And he was discharged, and of course he tried to immediately feather his bed, so to speak, and thinking of the future, he'd have to have some kind of a job, and we're acquainted with what he had done. He cut down the debts of the various ones, and as a result, he ingratiated himself to would-be potential employers. And in the 10th verse, we'll read the 10th verse. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. Our Lord here, after having given the parable, is talking to his disciples, and we might go back to the 9th verse, and he says, "And I say unto you, make to yourself friends out of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fail, they, that is those beyond the veil, may receive you into everlasting habitation." Then he goes into this lesson that we're concerned about the imperativeness of being faithful in little, because he enunciates this principle: if you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. If you're unjust in little, you'll be unjust in much. And if you are haphazard or careless or indifferent pertaining to things of little consequence compared to what the Lord has in mind for the saints to be occupied with, God couldn't trust you with that. You've got to prove faithful with these are things that are seemingly, comparatively, of no consequence. Faithful in little things. And so we find that we should strive, even as Brother Russell mentioned, that we're going to resolve daily, we ought to be faithful, not only in great matters, but also little things, because on it hinges a course of habit, a development of character, which may either permit or forbid us to enter into the receipt of the kingdom honors. And then the next paragraph says, "Trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement." This is a resolve to exercising greater faith, greater confidence in the divine providence, that nothing befalls us except by divine permission. In this connection, we think of Psalm 37:23. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighted in his ways." When it says the steps of a good man are ordered to the Lord, either the Lord providentially causes certain situations to come to pass, calculated for our eternal interests, or he may permit certain things to transpire, which will eventuate, if properly exercised, to our good. And so, if we take the attitude daily that whatever experiences lie before us, we're going to accept them as God being not unaware of them, but he is definitely involved in one way or another, as we just mentioned. He's definitely involved. That being the case, I have to exercise more faith. In this connection, we'd like to read the July 3rd manna, showing what should be our attitude. July 3rd manna. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Psalm 16:8. He who has buried his own will completely into the will of the Lord can know no disappointment. Quite a statement. If one has completely buried his will in the will of the Lord, that's out of the vocabulary of their thinking, of their thoughts. It's just not there. But in every affair of life, he sees by faith divine appointment or supervision and hears the word of the Lord in all of life's affairs, assuring him, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It is one of the evidences of reaching the graduating condition of heart when we are able to take the oppositions of the great adversary and of the world and of our own flesh patiently, uncomplainingly, unmurmuringly, joyfully, as a part of disciplinary experiences meted out to us by our all-wise and all-loving Lord. Just think, we can exercise such a confidence, faith, trust in God. We are on the threshold of meeting the Lord. Part of the resolve. A statement that I'm going to trust the Lord this day. I will seek not only to be pure in heart. And again, we recognize one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Our motives should always be beyond question. The Lord looks down upon us. He's able to reach in the inner recesses of our souls, our being. Nothing is hid from him. And hence, knowing this, how it should prompt us to strive to be pure in heart. I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety. All anxiety. Fear is one of the greatest evils present in the world today. Fear because of conditions. Fear for one's interest. Fear as to what tomorrow holds. Fear of everything you could think of. It's just permeating the world. And it also can make inroads into our experiences. We should be careful. To repel all anxiety, all discontent. Discontent should be another thing that should be absent, not a part of our makeup. Having been a number of years in the truth, as we are in the narrow way, any length of time, we ought to be able to learn to be content with whatever the Lord has for us. In this connection, we think of Paul's words to the Philippians. Philippians 4:11, which should be our sentiments, says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. You notice he says, I have learned. It was not an overnight intellectual grasp of that. Through repeated experiences, he learned. So we're going to have our ups and downs, but this should be our goal, not to be content with whatever befalls. I've learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. We're living in a time when probably without any exception, all the brethren in this room have more than their needs. Are we sometimes discontent with our lot? Perhaps we don't have it as good as that brother or that sister or our neighbor or something like that. Think of what Paul talks about here. He had nothing. The Son of Man had not a place even to lay his head. We are abounding with so many blessings in a natural realm that, of course, we've not asked for, but the Lord has showered upon us. These are tests also. And then 1 Timothy 6, 6 and 8 is an interesting text along this line. 1 Timothy 6, 6, 8. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And so we cannot, as is mentioned here very obviously, that we cannot take with us whatever of a natural assets we may have. And so I think the lesson is clear. We have to learn to be content whatever we may have. also to repel all discouragement. And as far as discouragement is concerned, we have merely to reflect on the 11th chapter of Hebrews when we think there related the various difficult experiences the servants of the Lord went through. And mind you, they were not even aspirants for the prize of the high calling. They went through a number of things. They stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of sword, and so on and so forth. They were tortured. And then the apostle goes on to say, these are worthy examples, but then look unto Jesus. Goes on to the next chapter talking about the author and finisher of our faith, who is the very personification of what should move and actuate us. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And so here is a powerful exhortation of faith. In fact, an underlying basic lesson of the book of Hebrews is that of inculcating faith. Going further, the last paragraph of the resolve. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may. Murmuring, of course, is obvious. Complaining and grumbling and expressing aloud something. To repine means not necessarily audibly, but you're thinking it. So what stage are we in? We shouldn't be in any of those stages. Not even think of being discontent or grumbling, let alone expressing it. I will neither murmur nor repine what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may. And so, summarizing our remarks, we recommend a very careful and conscientious scrutiny of the morning resolve as we go over it from time to time. Remember how it starts out? My earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? It's a question. And then the answer, even as we've been considering. And this, of course, is the 116th Psalm. We'll look at that Psalm and read it in its full and then close. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. And then verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You know, usually we think of this text of the meeting of the saints in glory beyond the veil with the Heavenly Father and all the heavenly hosts. But I think in the first instance it has reference to the daily dying death of the saints. Because the prophet there is just asking the question, what should we do? And I think it's quite well summarized in the morning resolve. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Hack. It was a good opening, dear brethren, and I'm sure that it was a lesson that we needed to draw our attention to the care with which this was written for our benefit, and also as we read this in the future, it will have a greater significance, as it were, and help us in the narrow way. Just one or two announcements. We want to remind the brethren that any who have arrived who need help with respect to accommodations or who have made reservations at the motels are urged to confirm them or reconfirm them, not to wait till the end of the day or to think that they may be held. It's a difficult weekend because there are many activities in the area, and we understand that there is a little bit of a shortage of accommodation. So if you have arrived at the convention and haven't made arrangements for your rest here, it's suggested that the brethren do so as soon as they can. There will be approximately a 30-minute intermission, and we will reconvene promptly at 11:30. Now may we close this portion through the use of hymn number 208, We'll Arise on the Last Verse. Before our prayer, we've been asked to announce that the brethren staying at Ike's Motel are requested to hold off until after lunch, immediately after lunch, regarding their registration. Now, we're going to call on Brother Hack to close this portion with prayer.
Excuse me. Our dear loving Heavenly Father, in the merit of Jesus, we approach Thee. Thankful that we know Thee, we think of the teeming millions who do not know Thee. Help us to show, demonstrate our appreciation, Father, by more diligence in carrying out that which we have covenanted with Thee. To this end, we ask Thy blessing upon the past hour, only insofar as in accordance with Thy word, Thy spirit. We're grateful, Father, for the ministry of Brother Russell. We realize as we honor him, we honor Thee, knowing that this is pleasing in Thy sight. Bless now the convention as it's in its opening sessions. Be with us in the formal and also the informal phases of it, that all things transpiring here may redound to Thy praise and glory. Bless the ecclesia who is sponsoring this. Bless the visiting brethren, all according to Thy will. We ask in Jesus' name.